Acts chapter 5, let me make some introductory comments and then we will begin reading in verse number 1, Acts chapter 5. We're looking at the book of Acts on Sunday mornings. We're working our way through the book of Acts, preaching on the stories that take place in this book. Of course, this is a record of the early church and the early stages of the church after the ascension of Jesus Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit as recorded in Acts chapters 1 and 2. But we can learn truths about the early church that will direct us as a church into greater service for God. I think we would all agree that a simple reading of the book of Acts will show that Christendom today and many churches today, as expressed in local assemblies, is far removed from the churches that are seen, the church that was seen in the early years. Would you all agree with me on that? Let's get back to what we're supposed to be. We are in the last days. The Bible makes that very clear. We are in the last days. Christ's return is imminent, and that means that it could happen at any time. It is near. We need to be what Jesus intended us to be. We are His church. We are the bride of Christ. We are the body of Christ, and we are ambassadors for Christ, and we are to be a glorious church. And we're called all of those things in Scripture. And that is something that each of us needs to take personally. Acts is a transitional book. At the time of the events of the book of Acts, the New Testament was being written. So there was no New Testament epistles to help the church get started. All they had in the way of written Scripture was the Old Testament. God gave them the office of the apostle to establish sound doctrine and to get the church started in the right direction. The Lord did special miracles through these men and others that worked with them to validate their ministry and to show His hand at work. But that office of apostle is no longer around. There are some churches that will tell you that it is, but it is not. The New Testament has been written and God has given pastors to the churches to help direct local bodies of believers. The book of Acts covers approximately 30 years of time, from Acts 1 all the way through the entire book. Let me take, for example, the book of 1 Corinthians, and the reason I've chosen that one is because in just a moment we're going to turn to that book and look at some passages as well. But the book of 1 Corinthians was written about 25 to 26 years after Acts chapter 2. So you understand that they went for years without the written New Testament. As a matter of fact, the first book of the New Testament that was written appears to be the book of James, and it looks like it's about 15 years into or removed from Acts chapter 2, into the life of the church. So in Acts chapter 5, we're still in the first year after the birth of the church. And so God does some pretty amazing things, but what happens is we begin to see God's direct intervention in the church to set it in the right direction. And so with those thoughts in mind, let's begin reading. I tell you what, let's take the last couple verses of Acts 4, okay? Acts chapter 4, look at verses 36 and 37. It says, "And Joses, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." So we have Barnabas selling a piece of land, probably in Cyprus, bringing the money and giving it to the apostles, laying it at the apostles' feet, giving it to the church. Chapter 5, verse 1. "But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thy heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine own heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out, and buried him." A good reason why every church needs young men. Not that God is going to do this today. I pray that He doesn't. Verse 7. And it was about the space of 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her, Tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, Yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, How is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead and carried her forth and buried her by her husband. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. Our Father, we want to thank you for the truth of your word and, Lord, for this story that happened so many years ago. And Father, we pray that you would help us to learn from these things. And God, as a church, as Brentwood Baptist Church in Des Plaines, Illinois, would you help us to take the truths that we learn and apply them to our own hearts, Father, please. We pray this morning that hearts would not be hardened, but receptive. We pray that your Holy Spirit will have freedom to move and to work. And Lord, I pray that you would clear my mind and help me this morning to be simply your mouthpiece, no more or no less. And Father, I pray that each individual in here this morning would be obedient as your Holy Spirit works within our hearts. And Lord, we pray for purity within the church. We ask in Jesus Christ's name, amen. In the early stages of the church, God made sure that it was pure. He set the precedent by dealing with a lying spirit here in Acts 5 directly and severely. By the time we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, God has given the responsibility of the church membership to keep the body pure. So we're talking 25 to 26 years later. Now go with me to that passage, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll come back to Acts 5, of course. But go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 because I want to prove some things to us this morning. Those of you that are Bible students, as soon as I would say the passage, 1 Corinthians 5, you know that this is the passage that deals with church discipline. So by the time we get to the writing of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we know that God has given the responsibility of keeping the church pure to the church body. And it is our responsibility to keep the body pure. In Acts chapter 5, God did it himself. He kept the lying spirit out of the church. But in Acts chapter 5, we have the written word of God now, and so God holds us responsible for maintaining purity in the church. Now, if you would, please look at verse number 7 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I tell you what, let's read verse 1 for the context. He said, It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife. Drop down to verse number 7. We're just moving a little fast forward here for the sake of time. In verse number 7, he says this, Purge out therefore the old leaven that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. And he uses the purity of Christ to get across the message that Christ's body, the church, needs to be pure as well. And he says, you purge out the old lump. Get rid of the sin. You don't need leaven in the church. And leaven is often a picture of sin in the church. Drop down to verse number 11. 1 Corinthians 5 in verse 11. He says, But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother, that is, any man that says that he's a Christian, be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard. By the way, railing means to oppose with the tongue in a strong manner. So if they're opposing the work of God, it is considered strong enough for church discipline. He says at the end, With such an one, know not to eat. What have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. And we have here the directions of church discipline. If you compare that to Matthew chapter 18, you get a complete picture of what God intends for the idea of church discipline. But the point is this, God has given us this exercise to keep the church pure. And within the membership of the church, there is an umbrella of protection that gives accountability and protection that God intends for us to have. And when we step outside of that, we are in a dangerous ground. And so God says to those that are in the church of Corinth, you need to purge out to the old lump. You need to get rid of the sin. You need to discipline this man out of your church. As a side note, I'm going to say that churches today that don't have membership, they exercise come and go as you please. They've totally eliminated God's plan of protection and accountability through that local assembly. Things get out askew and the body doesn't work right when we practice those things, and it leads to other problems. And that's not the intent of the passage. The intent this morning is to show you that in Acts chapter 5, God took care of the problem himself. But by 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the passage had been written, and God expects us as a church body to take care of that. One thing we learn from this, go back with me to Acts 5. One thing that we learn from this is that God hates this sin. You see, God's character does not change. Do we understand that? God's character does not change. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament, and God often introduced himself, even in the New Testament, as the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and of the fathers. And so God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. He has given men different dispensations or different levels of stewardship throughout time, but God's character has never changed. As a matter of fact, he tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 this. He says, "Now all these things happened unto them," he's referring to the Old Testament, "for and samples. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." So even as we live in the last days, God is saying the things that have happened in the Old Testament are examples to us, and we need to be admonished by them. They're written down for a reason. And so as we read through the book of Acts, when we don't even have the New Testament written yet, we can look at these incidences and we can see God's character, and we can know that God's character has not changed. And so we know that God hates this sin. Look at verse number 4 of Acts 5, please. Acts 5 and verse 4. As Peter is talking to Ananias, he says, "While this remained, was it not thine? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Hast thou not conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God." Now let me ask this question here. Who was Ananias talking to physically when he lied? This is not a trick question. Who is he talking to? Peter. He's talking to Peter. He was talking to Peter and the church leadership that were there. Now, obviously, they were involved in some gathering together as a church. There were young men there that carried them out to bury them. Ananias and Sapphira were doing it for a show. They would not have done it during a time when nobody was around to see them. They probably did it on Easter morning when everybody comes to church once a year, right? I don't know. I just made that part up. But the fact of the matter is, the church was assembled. They came together. And he thought he was lying to Peter and the church leadership. But in reality, he was lying to God, right? As he came there and he laid it down, he thought he could get by with it. And the point is this: we often do not see the importance of the church of God as God sees it. You see, in God's eyes, this was a huge offense. You've got to admit that. It was enough where God took their life. And I got to tell you, as I read through this passage, I am convicted by the fact that we often see church as a component of our life, or just even a component of our weekend. We compartmentalize our lives. And as we compartmentalize our lives between home and church and work and social life or whatever the case may be, we often see church as a small part of our lives and not the center of our lives. But you need to understand that that's not the way that God sees it. The fact is, Ananias entered into the assembly and lied to God, and when he did, it got him killed. Pardon the plain English. He was trying to mislead these men into thinking that he was something that he was not. And as he did that, God basically said, "Not in my house, buddy." And God set an example. But we need to understand that the lie was this. The lie was in stating that it was a total surrender, when in reality it was not. And he said, yes, this is it. I'm giving it all. It's a total surrender. But they held back part of it. There was a part that was not surrendered. And we must get a hold of this truth in our lives, Christian. That oftentimes we lie and say there's a full surrender. We pretend that there's a full surrender and we hold back part and we just hope that nobody picks up on the fact that we're not fully surrendered to God. We come into God's house and we lie to men about our condition before God, and the Holy Spirit sees right through our lies and He sees the truth. We oftentimes make out like there's nothing between our soul and our Savior, that our condition before God is good and that there's no disobedience on our part. And we want people to believe that. We feign a full surrender and complete obedience when in reality God does not have all of our heart. There is something held back. There's an area where I know I'm not right with God, but I just won't give in. It is an area that I've held on to for years, and I refuse to be obedient in that area, and I hold it back, and I lie before men and even deceive some of them. As a matter of fact, we may even be overlooked in our disobedience because the man next to us may be in the same state. But God knows all. And if this describes you, you're living a lie. I just have to ask us this question. If God dealt with impurity in the church today, like He did in Acts chapter 5, how would we fare? One thing is for sure, God's heart on the matter has not changed. God's heart has not changed. We compare ourselves among ourselves. We compare ourselves to the world and we look pretty good. But we need to understand that God wants complete surrender. And when we feign that we are fully surrendered to God and we try to look good before men, when in reality we're holding back, God sees the truth. Look at verse number 11 in this passage, Acts 5 and verse 11. The Scripture says this, "And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things." I'd say that's a legitimate response, wouldn't you? God gave them fear in their hearts. Understand, this is a godly fear. This is a good thing. God put a godly fear in them, and you and I need to fear before a God who is holy and a God who is righteous. Now, I understand that God is a loving God, and He sent His Son to die in our place, and praise God He did. It was an expression of love that you and I will probably never be able to get our minds wrapped around, as God gave His Son to die on that cross in our place. But as a result of that, God says, you're not your own, you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. God put a godly fear in them. Not just in the church, but out of the church as well. He says, "And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things." Within and without the church, there was a fear of God. You know, when I think about this passage, I can hear some of the arguments from many of today's churches. Think about these things for just a moment, would you? Some might think, why would God do this in the church? Doesn't He know it'll give the church a bad reputation? You think God was worried about that? God was more concerned about purity in His church. We need to get a handle on this. God was more concerned with purity in His church. Do you remember the sermon from Acts chapter 1? I don't know if you all do or not, but I do. That sermon made an impact on me. God told His people not to do anything until they had the gift of the Father given unto them. And that gift of the Father was the Holy Spirit. And He did not want them to do any ministry until they had the power of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And I got to tell you, the importance of that truth is shown in this account. God did not make a big deal over the amount of money that they did give. God pointed out the lie. And we need to understand that. Peter didn't seem encouraged by the money. He didn't say, all right, now we can add a new wing to the church. All right, now we can remodel. And there's nothing wrong with those things if that needs to happen. But Peter didn't focus on the money. He focused on the lie. And that was a direct response to the Holy Spirit working in Peter's life and giving him that insight. And he responded to the lie of this man, and God struck him dead. God was not too worried about the church getting a bad reputation. He wanted the sin out. I can hear another argument. God did not show concern over the potential for the unsaved to scoff. God didn't seem to be concerned about the unsaved looking at the church and scoffing at this body of believers. He wanted the satanic influence out. It was as if God said, "My people must be sincere because they are my body. They carry my gospel to the world. I need purity within my body on this earth." The potential for unsaved to scoff was not a concern for God. There was a bigger issue at hand. God did not seem to be concerned with people not seeing love for everybody. I mean, I can just hear this coming as an argument from some of today's churches. "Well, God, I can't see why you did this. Surely you want people to understand that you love everybody." I got to tell you, and I need you to get a hold of this truth, true love can only be expressed in an atmosphere of truth. Do we understand that? True love can only be expressed in an atmosphere of truth, because the Bible tells us that where iniquity did abound, grace did much more abound. But as the iniquity grew within people's hearts, love grew cold. Iniquity always quenches love. And there has to be truth before true love can be expressed. God also did not seem to concern Himself with the potential of discouraging new believers. He took out the polluted influence instead. He didn't seem to be too concerned with the potential of discouraging new believers. God didn't sit there and wring His hands and say, "Man, if I take this guy's life, I got these new Christians over here that might not come back next week." God said, "No, there's polluted influence in my body and it's got to go." There was a higher priority. You see, the example of incomplete surrender in the church was more of a threat to the new believers than God's severe judgment upon them. Do we get that? The example of incomplete surrender in the church was more of a threat to the new believers than God's severe judgment upon them. God was concerned about purity in His church. You know, from our worldly perspective, oftentimes we focus on the way our services affect the people who attend. We're concerned about this, that, or the other, and the way that people are impressed or not impressed as they leave. And I do understand some concern for that. I do get that. But I want you to understand that the greater truth is this. We need to be concerned with the way God views our services, not the way man views our services. Do we understand this truth? Here it is, that a man cannot truly worship God until he is in fellowship with God. A man cannot worship God because true worship of God is in spirit and in truth. Do we get that? And if a man is unsaved, that man's spirit is dead. And until that man's spirit is quickened and made alive, that man cannot truly worship God. So I will not have a worship service on Sunday that appeals to an unsaved man, because there is no such thing. And if a person walks in this door unsaved, I want them convicted through the power of the Holy Spirit, not entertained by what goes on in this church service. You and I are here to worship a holy God. And as we worship our holy God and we do it in the beauty of holiness, hopefully we've given Him our hearts completely. Oftentimes we judge our services by things like, is the music exciting enough? Is the sermon funny enough? Did the pastor use a lot of illustrations? I hate to disappoint you with this one, but your pastor's not very good at telling jokes. Sorry. These are not good criteria for church services. You know, when a carnal Christian complains about a lack of excitement in the church, it often says more about that Christian than it does about the church. Do we understand this truth? If a carnal Christian comes in and complains about this or that or the other within the church, it is often a statement that says more about him than it does about God's house. See, God is concerned about purity, not entertainment. God wants a pure church. I want us to understand that there are a couple other truths that we need to look at. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We were just in 1 Corinthians. Please go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and I want you to look beginning in verse number 8. Now, let me tell you why we're here. We just looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where God gives church discipline to the church. And God tells them that they need to get the old leaven out. Now, that was in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, God writes and gives them directions to discipline a member out of the church. And then he continues by saying, if any brother does these things, and there are other things that can be added to that list as we compare Scripture to Scripture, but as a man does that, or a woman does those things, they need to be disciplined out of the church. He does that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, here's what happens. Between 1 Corinthians 5 and the writing of 2 Corinthians, that church followed the Apostle Paul's directions, and they disciplined the man out of the church. And because they did that, when Paul writes them the next epistle, he congratulates them on doing the right thing. But I want you to notice how he words it. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse number 8, Paul is writing about them exercising church discipline. And this is what he says to them. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 8 says this, "For though I made you sorry with a letter," talking about 1 Corinthians, "I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing." He said, you were made sorry, but it led to repentance. In other words, you got the sin out of the church. Praise God. He said, you did it. You were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. In other words, the Apostle Paul said, I could have held back, but I hit you straight on and said, you need to get the impurity out of the church, and you did it. And he said, if I would have held back, I would have been damaging you, but you received damage of me by nothing because you were obedient. Go to verse 12, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 12. He goes on and he talks about how they did it, and he praises them for doing the right thing. And then he gets to verse number 12, and he sums it up by saying this, "Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you." This is a pretty powerful verse. As Paul writes 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse number 12, he's saying this. He's saying, I didn't do it for the sake of the individual who was in sin. Now, there are probably some in here that have a misunderstanding of church discipline. And we often think of church discipline as being for the purpose of bringing that individual who is in sin back into fellowship with God. And that is the secondary reason, but that's not the primary reason. You see, reconciliation should be the goal whenever we discipline an individual out of the church. It's not just to beat them up. It's for the purpose of letting them know that, hey, we're keeping the church pure. And we're putting you out from underneath the umbrella of the local church. And as a result of that, God will deal with you directly. You're on dangerous ground, buddy. And so when we discipline an individual out of the church, that is part of it. But the Apostle Paul says this, "Though I wrote unto you, I did it not, for his cause that had done the wrong. The primary reason that I gave you the command to exercise church discipline was to keep purity in the church, not because of the sinner, but because of the whole body." That was the primary purpose of church discipline. You say, Pastor York, why did you bring us here? I want you to see how big of a deal this is. Now understand this, that in Acts chapter 5, God did it Himself because the New Testament hadn't been written. But by the time we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we have the written word, we have the command, we have the directions, we have the method by which it's to be done, and then we have everything that we need. And God says, now, you church, you take care of your own body and follow my directions in doing it. God wants purity in the church. It is that big of a deal to him that he gave us the exercise of church discipline. The standard has not changed. God's character has not changed. Neither has his expectation for purity. The only difference is that now it's our job and God holds us responsible. Let me go back to what I said earlier at the beginning of the sermon. We often do not see the importance of the church as God sees it. It is to remain pure, and that includes you and me. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You're in 2 Corinthians, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we have another practice that God has given us that keeps the church pure. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we have the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we see that God gives us, as the Apostle Paul reiterates, the instructions for the Lord's Supper. It was introduced by Jesus Christ in the upper room on the last night of His life on this earth. And as He instituted it in that gospel, those gospels, when He did it in the upper room, the Apostle Paul comes back and gives us the fine-tuning instructions. It is an ordinance of the church. The church has two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. We practice both of them here. We believe they are to be done in that order, baptism first and then the Lord's Supper. Because baptism is the first step of obedience after an individual accepts Christ as their Savior. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse number 23, it says this, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He brake it and said, Take, eat. This is My body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me." By the way, notice this is a command. He didn't say, okay, guys, if you want to do this. He didn't say it was optional. He said, take it. In the same manner also He took the cup, verse 25, when He had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in My blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of Me." How often we do it is up to us as a church. We choose to do it once a month on a Sunday night, usually the first Sunday night of the month, but it is a command. Verse number 26, "For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye to show the Lord's death till He come." You are looking at the past. You're thankful for what Jesus Christ did for you. You're remembering the Lord's death, but at the same time, you're looking forward with anticipation to His coming. You show His death till He come. Verse 27, "Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." In other words, instead of benefiting from the broken body and the shed blood of our Savior, you're actually contributing to the Lord's punishment as He died upon the cross. And so be sure that you don't drink it unworthily. Now let me remind us that this Lord's Supper is a command. It's an ordinance of the church. Verse 28, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." There's another command. Do you see what God did here? God says this is an ordinance of the church. This is commanded. You need to do this. But He tells us we got to face our sin. This is God's way of causing every one of us to face our sin before we partake of the Lord's Supper. But you can't opt out. You need to do it. I understand there may be some times when you're sitting here before the Lord's Supper and the Lord burdens you with a sin on your life that you just need to take care of before you can participate. And so you may choose not to participate this time around, but if you stay in that state, you are living in sin, period. And you bypassed God's design for us to take care of keeping purity in the church. It is that serious. Now look with me here as we continue. Verse number 29. "For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another." Now let me back up and remind us of something in verse number 29. He says there that if we eat unworthily, we are not discerning the Lord's body. I'm going to tell you that I believe that last phrase, the Lord's body, is referring to the church. I'm going to tell you why I believe that. If you notice back in verse number 27, he talks about the body and the blood of the Lord, and all the way through here, we have the bread and we have the cup and we have a reminder of the broken body and the shed blood of our Savior. In verse number 29, there is no mention of the blood, and that to leave that out would not be right in this context. And if you jump back to chapter 10, verses number 16 and 17, he says this. He says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are the partakers of that one bread." He obviously identifies us there as the body in relation to partaking of the Lord's Supper. If you jump ahead to chapter 12 and verse 12, he says, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." What is he saying here? What he's saying here is this. If you are drinking unworthily, you have not examined yourself. You're drinking damnation to yourself, and you're not discerning the seriousness of having sin within the body of Christ, the church. You see, the Lord's Supper is a way for us to face our sins and to get them taken care of. It is a reminder of the great sacrifice of Jesus Christ, but it's also a reminder of the importance of His return. And in the process of doing that, He wants His church pure. It's a way of keeping the church pure. What does all that mean? As we look back at this passage in Acts chapter 5, we understand they didn't have 1 Corinthians 5. We understand they didn't have the book of 1 Corinthians at all. They didn't have 2 Corinthians. They didn't have any of the New Testament written. And God stepped in and God took care of the problem. But God set a precedent and He said, "I want purity in my church." And then God told us as a church body to take care of that. And then God told us in 1 Corinthians 11 as individuals to take care of it. God wants purity in His church. A grand hymn was written a number of years ago that goes like this. "Nothing between my soul and the Savior, not of this world's delusive dream. I have renounced all sinful pleasure. Jesus is mine. There's nothing between. Nothing between like worldly pleasure, habits of life, though harmless they seem. Must not my heart from Him ever sever. He is my all. There's nothing between. Nothing between like pride or station. Self-life or friends shall not intervene. Though it may cost me much tribulation, I am resolved there's nothing between. Nothing between even many hard trials. Though the whole world against me convene, watching with prayer and much self-denial, I'll triumph at last with nothing between. There's nothing between my soul and the Savior, so that His blessed face I may see. Nothing preventing the least of His favor. Keep the way clear, let nothing between." Would you bow your head with me this morning? Father, we believe we've delivered the message that You've wanted for Brentwood Baptist Church to hear, and that includes everyone in this room. Now, Father, would Your Holy Spirit do His work, and would You accomplish Your will this morning? And Lord, we pray that those that are here that needed this message will not set their jaw. The Father will be broken in the heart and will turn to You completely. We yield this time to You. We ask in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.